Jeremiah chapter 12 is where we left off last Wednesday. We left off last Wednesday where in chapter 11, Jeremiah is talking to us about how the people from his own hometown didn't want him to even continue living. They wanted to kill him. They did not like his message. They thought Jeremiah was wacko because all the other prophets were prophesying good things. Hey, it's okay. Everybody's okay. Don't sweat it. Peace. Man, you're religious people. Good for you. You found your path, whether it's Baal or Jehovah or whatever. And they were just kind of this wishy-washy prophecies that were going on. Jeremiah alone was one saying, you guys got to turn from your backslidings, and if you don't, you're going to be toast. And that was the basic message of Jeremiah, but the people rejected his message. They didn't like what he said, and so his own people, in fact, some of his own family members would turn against him and say, we want to kill you, to just get you to stop talking. And so that's where Jeremiah is. Now, Jeremiah kind of turns his discussion to the Lord himself. And it's kind of an interesting discussion. Let's take a look. Jeremiah chapter 12. Jeremiah says to the Lord, righteous art thou, O Lord, when I plead with thee, yet let me talk with thee of thy judgments. Wherefore doth the way of the wicked prosper? Wherefore are all they happy that deal very treacherously? Thou hast planted them, yea, they have taken root. They grow and they bring forth fruit. Thou art near in their mouth and far from their reins. But thou, O Lord, knowest me. Thou hast seen me and tried my heart toward thee. Pull them out like a sheep for the slaughter and prepare them for the day of slaughter. How long shall the land mourn? The herbs of every field wither for the wickedness of them that dwell therein. The beasts are consumed and the birds because they said he shall not see our last end. Now, Jeremiah does something that's quite Jewish here. It's a Jewish word. The word for this is chutzpah. Jeremiah comes to the Lord and says, Lord, he starts out, you know, righteous art thou, O Lord. You know, you're a righteous God, but I've got something I want to talk to you about. Now, this is always a little scary when a person comes honestly and openly before the Lord, because sometimes you're not really right in what you're coming to the Lord with. And Jeremiah, he's going to learn that, man, he's got a little complaint. Why are the wicked prospering, Lord? Come on, kill them. Get them. That's what he's trying to say. Why are you letting the wicked prosper? Now, if you've been studying the Bible with us as we go through the Bible, you maybe remember this question before. It came from Asaph of the Psalms. It came from David in the Psalms as well. It also came from Job. You see, these were men who were godly men walking with the Lord, and they were asking, Lord, why do you allow the wicked to prosper? Now, the Lord is going to answer his question, but not really in the way that Jeremiah probably wants him to answer the question. It's always interesting to see how the Lord answers questions. I love how Jesus himself answers the questions of people that were around him. And usually he didn't really directly address the question they were asking. And I'll tell you why, because usually that wasn't the real issue. The question they were asking had nothing to do with what was really going on. Same is the case with Jeremiah. Jeremiah saying, Lord, things are really tough for me. And then the wicked are prospering. That's really what was going on. Jeremiah was saying, wowsy, wowsy, woo, woo. Woe is me. I'm a prophet of the Lord. No one's listening to me. And the wicked are prospering. That's what was really going on. The Lord's going to nail Jeremiah for that and kind of correct him, really. But interestingly, when Asaph in the Psalms asked the same question, the Lord gave him understanding of what the answer was. Would you flip back with me to Psalm 73? Go ahead and turn back into Psalms. And maybe you'll remember as we went through this, oh, a year ago or so. But in Psalm 73, it's kind of the classic chapter where this question is raised. Why do the wicked prosper? We're not going to read the whole chapter, but let's just kind of review just a little bit. Psalm chapter 73. It says there in verse 1, truly God is good to Israel, even to such that are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps have well nigh slipped, for I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. And then he goes on and on talking about how the wicked are prospering. And he's perplexed, Asaph is, this writer of Psalm 73. He's saying, oh man, why do the wicked prosper? And my feet are getting tired and worn out being righteous before you, Lord. And he kind of goes on and on and pontificates about how the wicked are prospering. Now, he comes to a conclusion that the Lord gives to him. He says, let's pick it up in verse 16. When he was talking about all this, he said, when I thought to know this, that the wicked are prospering, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then understood I their end. By the way, before we read on in this passage, where did this writer, Asaph, this worship leader of those days, where did he get insight to the questions he was asking? It was in the sanctuary. But I would suggest it wasn't just in the sanctuary of instruction, teaching the Bible. It could have been. But I believe Asaph received instruction from the Lord, perhaps during time of worship, where he was just worshiping the Lord. There's reason for that we don't have time to go into, but for tonight's purposes, don't just think you're going to get instruction as you're here going through the Bible study. That's an important part too, but you know what's even more interesting to me is sometimes I think I hear the Lord the clearest when I'm just worshiping Him. Even through song or through just praise and prayer and just seeking the Lord, that's where you hear the instruction of the Lord. Well, this guy, Asaph, he hears the answer. He says, he didn't know the answer until he went into the sanctuary. Then understood I their end. And then he explains that, verse 18. It says, surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation? As in a moment, they are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awaketh, so, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins. So foolish was I, and ignorant I was as a beast before thee. You see, the author comes to the conclusion. He says, oh, why are the wicked prospering? And he realizes that they're prospering for a short season. And he understood that the wicked, their end is destruction and misery, and they're on a slippery slope. Even though they seem to be prospering, they're headed for destruction. And that's the truth, not only of Asaph's day, but it's still the truth today. Why do the certain, you know, idols that we worship today in Hollywood prosper? Why are they driving all the cool cars, living in all the neat houses and doing really well? And I think there are Christians who go, man, I wish I could live like that. No, you don't. Because their joy, for the most part, in Hollywood is short-lasting. And there's destruction that is heading their way. Apart from the Lord, apart from a knowledge of the Lord and acceptance of His Son Christ, who died and rose again, they're going to be destroyed. And that's a sad, sad thing. It should break our hearts. Instead, some of us find ourselves envious as you turn on Cribs. Ooh, check out the crib, man. Ooh, they've got a big theater in their house and a bowling alley. Whoa, wish I could have that. No, you don't. Because they're going to bowl for a few years, but destruction is headed their way. And it's just the truth of what the Bible says. And that's why there's kind of a heartbrokenness of Asaph as he figures out, oh, they're toast, apart from returning to the Lord. And that really is the true answer of why do the wicked prosper? Well, they're living in prosperity. And the Bible promises that that sin, there's pleasure in sin for a season. That shouldn't surprise us. But man, for those who walk according to God's word, there's long-term benefits from just being a person who follows God's word. Now, back to Jeremiah's case, he's asking that same question. Lord, why are the wicked prospering? Why don't you just wipe them out? Destroy them, he says. And the reason we know Jeremiah is saying this is not because he cares as much about the wicked, but he's wallowing in his own misery, saying, but I'm miserable and I'm not happy. How do we know that? Well, check out the Lord's answer to him. Let's begin verse 5. Jeremiah 12:5. The Lord says, if thou hast run with the footmen, and they have wearied thee, how then can thou contend with the horses? And if in the land of peace wherein thou trustest, they wearied thee, then how wilt thou do in the swelling or the outside of the borders of the Jordan? For even thy brothers and the house of thy father, even they have dealt treacherously with thee. Yea, they have called a multitude after thee. Believe them not, for though they speak fair words or good things to thee. What does the Lord say? Jeremiah, you're whining about your situation. If you can't even run with the footmen, then man, you don't even know what's coming around the corner. He says, if you can't run with the footmen, you can't run with the horsemen. In other words, the Lord is not being uncaring. It might sound like that at first, but the Lord is saying to Jeremiah, you haven't even seen nothing yet. It's going to get a lot worse, Jeremiah. You've been running with the footmen, and the horses are coming, and let's see how you do against them. Now you say, Brett, that just sounds so mean. What's the Lord doing to poor Jeremiah? Maybe you feel like Jeremiah because you've had a tough week or a tough year or a tough decade. And you're saying, Lord, why are the heathen blessed and I'm struggling financially? I can't even pay the bills. Why? They all got married, those wicked people, and I'm still single. Why, Lord? And we ask because of our own misery. We ask, and the Lord's saying, listen, if you can't even run with the horses, or the footmen, you're not going to be able to run with the horses. You see, in 1 Corinthians, we read that the Lord, he won't allow us to be tempted above that which we are able. That's a promise of the Lord. So even though you're going through hard times, the point is, the thing you have to just embrace is, Lord, you have allowed me to go through these trials and troubles right now, and they're not going to overwhelm me. See, every Christian in this room, no matter how bad you've been in a situation, no matter what situation, you can say, I know the Lord's not going to push me over the edge. He's not going to allow me to be pushed over the edge. I might feel like it. I might be hanging by a fingernail. But he's not going to allow me to fall. He will never let the righteous fall. Those who've accepted Christ, who are positionally righteous in Christ, you have nothing to fear. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? David declared in Psalm 27. So what do we do with that? We just trust and realize that the Lord, he's allowing these things to happen for a purpose. See, Jeremiah doesn't know it, but things are going to get worse for him. Why in the world would God allow things to be so bad for him? Well, that's a question I'm not sure we'll really have the full answer for Jeremiah or perhaps even for our own lives personally until we get to heaven. When we get to heaven, I'm convinced personally that you will see why you struggled in certain areas, why you were maybe not the one who got the big paycheck, why you were not the one who got married when you wanted to get married, or why you were not the one who got the job that you really wanted, or the house, or whatever. You'll understand it when you see the Lord. Do we understand it fully now? But we don't need to. We just know that the Lord, he allows all those things somehow to work together for some good, for some purpose, for those who love God. Do you believe that? Do you believe that the Lord's allowing you to go through those hard things right now? For a purpose. And we all kind of say, yeah, whatever. No, I'm really asking the question, do you really believe? And I say that because it's so easy. As if you've been a Christian like me for a long, long time, you've heard, oh yeah, all things work. And we just kind of blow it off, but we forget it's absolute truth. And poor Jeremiah, who makes us look like spiritual pipsqueaks, if poor Jeremiah is going through it, I can pretty much bet that most of us are going to go through these same emotions. And the Lord is just going to say to us, hey, you haven't even seen nothing yet. It's going to get harder. Have you ever watched somebody go through something and you thought to yourself, I could never go through that. I could never go through that. But here's the thing, as a guy who's been a pastor for a lot of years, not just here, but for years down in Southern Oregon as an assistant pastor, I've watched a lot of people who went through things I thought I could never go through. And you know what's interesting? I've gone through some of those things. And you know, it's an amazing thing. The Lord, if I had to go through some of those things when I was 17 or 18, I don't think I could have made them. But the Lord did know when I could go through those things and when I was ready to be challenged. Oh, Brett, you don't know how cancer, the word cancer grips me with fear. If I was in a doctor's office and he said the word cancer, I would die right there. because the word scares me to death. And you think, I could never go through that. Well, talk to the cancer patient. What you'll find is a person who said, yeah, I would have said the same thing back then, but you know what? The Lord is getting me through it, and the Lord is faithful. You know, I have been so encouraged by so many people who've gone through really hard things. I'm always blown away at how the Lord really does carry them through those times. He's faithful every single time. So don't freak out. Don't worry. Trust in the Lord. That's really kind of what Jeremiah's happened to learn, this hard lesson. The Lord's saying it's going to get worse, but I'm going to get you through it. And we'll see that as we continue through our study. And so the Lord, his response continues to Jeremiah in verse 7. I have forsaken mine house. I have left mine heritage. I have given the dearly beloved of my soul into the hand of her enemies. Speaking of Judah and Israel. Mine heritage is unto me as a lion in the forest. It crieth out against me, therefore I have hated it. Mine heritage is unto me as a speckled bird. The birds round about are against her. Come ye, assemble all the beasts of the field, come to devour. Now, I believe this idea of the speckled bird applies, the Lord is applying it to Israel, but also perhaps to Jeremiah himself. What's that? What's with a speckled bird? Well, some of your translations say, I think vultures. Others say, birds of prey. If you're reading the Greek Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which I don't think too many of you are tonight, but if you were, it says hyenas. Hyenas? Well, what kind of animal is it? Well, there's an analogy the Lord's using, and it probably, the best translation probably is speckled bird, in that birds do something interesting. When they are in flock of birds, and they find a strange bird that's not part of their look or their, you know, just their size or shape or color. Birds have been known to just totally attack other birds who are the outcast, the ugly duckling, so to speak. And see, Jeremiah is being told by the Lord, there's an analogy as the vulture was birth, it would often come out spotted and speckled, and sometimes vultures would turn on their own young because they were ugly looking compared. Now, not that a vulture is that attractive, but when they see a speckled bird, they're like, oh, that bird's spotted, so they kill it. In the same way, the Lord's saying Judah is like that. They're the speckled bird, the strange bird that all the other birds are going to come and attack and take out. Well, in the same way, I think the Lord's talking about Israel, but he's also perhaps referring to Jeremiah himself. He was the strange bird among his own people. And those same people were turning to kill him, to try to come against him. So the Lord's saying, that's the way it goes. It's a tough deal, but that's the way it is. And so, verse 10, many pastors have destroyed my vineyard. They have trodden my portion underfoot. They have made my pleasant portion a desolate wilderness. They have made it desolate, and being desolate, it mourneth unto me. The whole land is made desolate because no man layeth it to heart. The spoilers are come upon all high places through the wilderness, for the sword of the Lord shall devour one from the one end of the land, even to the other end of the land. No flesh shall have peace. They have sown wheat, but shall reap thorns. They have put themselves to pain, but shall not profit. And they shall be ashamed of your revenues because of the fierce anger of the Lord. One of the things, by the way, that's interesting to track historically is the land itself of Israel. How when the people were really doing well and walking with the Lord, the land was fruitful and a land flowing with milk and honey. But when they would reject the Lord, the land would become desolate through whatever, drought, plagues of locusts, famine, whatever. There was oftentimes season where Israel would be sort of wiped out, not just by military, but just their land would become desolate. It was the Turks who taxed Israel back in those days, saying, we're going to tax your land according to how many trees you have. The more trees you have, the more taxes you're going to have to pay. So Israel said, no problem. Got out their chainsaws and cut all their trees down so they wouldn't have to pay any taxes. True story. Historically, we read where Israel's entire climate changed during that time. And it became a desert region. And so even to this day, when you go to Israel, there's portions of Israel you kind of marvel and say, wow, this is not a land flowing with milk and honey, but it's a desert. But at the same time, you drive around Israel and you start seeing where the Lord's restoring the land, so much so now there's fruitful land all over Israel, down in the valley there. In fact, when you drive through, you marvel. There's more farmland in Israel than there is in Oregon. In fact, I believe right now, Israel's the third top fruit producer in the world. That little tiny speck of land over there. It's funny how small Israel is. When the people were walking with the Lord, He made their land fruitful. But when they turned against Him, the land became desolate. And that's kind of what the Lord was saying here in verses 10 through 13. Verse 14, thus saith the Lord, against all mine evil neighbors that touch the inheritance which I have caused my people Israel to inherit, behold, I will pluck them out of their land and pluck out the house of Judah from among them. And it shall come to pass, after that I have plucked them out, I will return and will have compassion on them and will bring them again, every man to his heritage, every man to his land. And it shall come to pass, if they will diligently learn the ways of my people to swear by my name, the Lord liveth, as they taught my people to swear by Baal, then shall they be built in the midst of my people. But if they will not obey, I will utterly pluck up and destroy that nation, saith the Lord. And so scholars kind of debate, when is this going to happen, where the Lord uses the neighboring evil lands to judge Israel, but then the Lord judges those neighboring lands? When's that going to happen? Well, I believe it has happened to a degree. Remember, the Lord used Assyria to the north to wipe out the northern 10 tribes of Israel. That was 100 years before Jeremiah's life. But the Lord said, Assyria, you are my tool. You're my weapon. I'm going to use you against my own people to discipline, to punish, if you would, those people. So Assyria whooped on, took out the children of Israel, the northern 10 tribes, and then the Lord allowed Assyria to be judged for judging his own people. And you say, well, that's not really fair. Well, in the same way, Babylon's going to come and be the tool now to wipe out Judah. We know that. Historically, that's what happened. And then what happens? The Medes and the Persians would come and wipe out Babylon, and then the Greeks would come and wipe out the Medes and the Persians, and the Romans would wipe out. It's just one nation, one group after another, wiping each other out. Why? It's because of the sin of man. Man's, in a sense, kind of judging themselves, but I want to show you something that's kind of cool. The Lord seems to indicate to us here that He still wants to be merciful and gracious, not just to His own people, Israel, but to even the Gentile nations that were evil all around Israel, and we see that in verse 15. It shall come to pass, after that I have plucked them out, I will return. Now, what is that? I will return. I believe this could be a reference to the second coming of Christ, which is the beginning of the millennial kingdom. So what's going to happen in the millennial kingdom? He says, I will return and have compassion on them. Who? Both the men of Judah, but also the evil neighboring countries that were fighting each other. I will have compassion on them, and I will bring them again, every man to his heritage and every man to his land. That's an interesting scripture to me. That the men and women of Iraq will be perhaps brought back to Iraq during the millennial kingdom and live there and be a part of that. It's a possibility. The men and women of Lebanon will be there. Only it's going to be during the millennial reign when things are good and nobody's fighting against each other. And if they do, they will be judged. Those people will be judged during the millennial kingdom. The Lord is going to rule and reign during that millennial kingdom. There's not going to be any room for nonsense. Which, that's going to be quite a deal, especially for that region of the world. Have you been following the news today? What's going on in Israel today? If you go to the Drudge Report, even this evening, it says, Israel declares war. That's always a bad thing when you see that on the news. Because when Israel declares war, it's not like, you know, our thing of shock and awe. And then people go, what happened? Did anything happen? No. It's going to be serious. It could be very serious. What happened? They're in Lebanon, right where we go on our Israel trip. So just a little heads up for you Israeli people that are going with us. One of the funnest places we go, tell Dan, there was an attack right there today. And the Hezbollah came in and you know, fought against the Israeli troops there, the IDF, and took two hostages, went back over into Lebanon and then hid those guys and said, now, we want to trade prisoners. The one prisoner that the Hezbollah, the people from Lebanon and stuff, these are not Lebanese necessarily, these are Hezbollah. They are Iran-supported terrorists in Lebanon. You have to understand, these are different peoples that we're talking about, but the Hezbollah, terrorists, blow up each other, that kind of stuff. So the Hezbollah said, we want some of our leaders back. One of the leaders they want back is that one of the leaders of the Hezbollah that I believe it was back in the 70s, maybe the 60s, I can't remember. But he went in, murdered a family and killed some people, and then the Israelis took him and put him in prison, and he's still there. They're saying, we want him back. Israel's saying, we've had it. We are done with you guys. That's a really bad thing that happened today. And so the tanks continue to roll into Gaza, and now there's a full-on offensive happening and airstrikes going on right now, this evening, in the northern part of Israel too. So they got the Gaza Strip in the south where tanks are rolling in. They've got the north planes attacking into Lebanon. It's going to be an exciting trip for us in September. Pretty cool. But anyway, all that to say, this stuff that we're watching, by the way, is all what the Lord is talking about here, these nations that are around Israel, that are attacking Israel, it's all part of what's going on in God's plan, and including the judging of God's own people. Right now in Israel, perhaps even Tel Aviv itself, in the city of Tel Aviv, 70% of the Jews in Tel Aviv are atheists. That's an amazing thing to me. God's chosen people, they've got such a history. And so many miracles that have happened to them nationally as a country, and yet they still, by and large, reject the Lord. Now there's going to come a day where the Lord's going to forgive them, and they're going to repent and turn to the Lord, according to Romans chapter 11. But that's not yet happening. And so all these things that even Jeremiah is talking about, we see those things happening even today. It's still on the front pages of the newspapers, all this stuff that the Lord predicted. Amazing. If you don't believe the Bible, you're crazy. I'm just telling you, it's just true. Just read the prophecies of the Bible, see what it says about Israel and about the future and how there's going to be people who are going to try to divide Jerusalem and all the stuff that's happened. It's just so perfectly detailed in Zechariah, Daniel, Isaiah, Jeremiah. I mean, we got it all over the Bible, and man, it's just a profound, for me, just a profound proof that the Bible is true and that God is powerful and he knows the beginning from the end, as the Bible says. So that's part of this as well. Verse 1 of chapter 13 through 11 talks about, it's that brief message I gave on Sunday. Get it? Brief message? Sorry, it's pretty bad. And if you missed that, you can pick up the CD or download online that message for free. And we'll pick it up after Jeremiah walks around in his holy underwear. And we're talking holy, like with rotted holes and stuff, dirt and stuff. That was the walking around in his girdle for that season as a message to the children of Israel that they were useless to the Lord. And we saw that on Sunday. And so now he moves to a different illustration in verse 12 of chapter 13. He says there in verse 12, therefore thou shalt speak unto them this word. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, every bottle shall be filled with wine. And they shall say unto thee, do we not certainly know that every bottle shall be filled with wine? Then shalt thou say unto them, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will fill all the inhabitants of this land, even the kings that sit upon David's throne, and the priests, and the prophets, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with drunkenness. And I will dash them one against the other, even the fathers and the sons together, saith the Lord, I will not pity, nor spare, nor have mercy, but destroy them. Oh. Heavy words. The Lord's just saying you're toast. Now, I got to say this because some people say, oh, man, I thought the Lord was long-suffering and patient. Well, is about 1,000 years pretty good? Is that pretty patient? I mean, how patient were you at McDonald's today going through the drive-thru? Man, I've been here for 40 seconds. Man, I'm going to starve. They're going to find a skeleton sitting in my car here as I'm going through the line. Wither away to nothing. Now, here's the thing. God had shown Israel thousands of years of patience. Do you understand that? This is, if you would, nearing the end of the Old Testament times. In the broader view of history, Jeremiah's deal, it's nearing the further end of the Israel's history. And so the Lord is saying, man, I've given you century after century after century to repent. And one of the messages we need to gain tonight as we go through this is, there is a time and a place where the Lord will judge. After millennia of being merciful and patient and long-suffering, there will be a time where the Lord will judge. Don't make that mistake that these people made, where they thought, oh, everything's going to be great. Our wine bottles are full and we're drunk with wine. They're going to be smashed together. Now, some of you guys have versions of newer versions, translations that says wineskins. And so there are linguistic guys who debate that. The best linguistic guys all agree that he's speaking of jars of clay that are filled. They were actually 10-gallon size pots that they would fill with wine and cap them off. And that's what's being described here. Now, that's important because contextually we see the truth there as well. What's the context? Well, they fill them up with wine and then they're smashed together. No problem if you're a wineskin. You just kind of, you know, bounce off of each other. But if you're a wine pot, a jar of clay, a mug of mud, if that's you, and you're smashing against everybody, that's a problem. You're going to be broken into pieces. That's the portrait the Lord is painting for Israel in this story. So if you got a newer translation that says wineskin, you can just kind of perhaps make a note there that the original language definitely implies a jar of clay that was made. Verse 15, hear ye and give ear, be not proud, for the Lord hath spoken. Give glory to the Lord your God before he cause darkness and before your feet stumble upon the dark mountains. And while you look for light, he turns it into the shadow of death. Man, that's scary stuff. No wonder they didn't like Jeremiah. We don't like his scary message. You can almost see in your mind's eye the men of Judah plugging their ears saying, la, 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 we don't want to hear this. It's spooky and it's scary and it's mean, Jeremiah. We thought you liked us, but man, here you're telling us we're going to die and it's getting dark and we're going to stumble around in darkness. But if it's true, you should listen to it. In the same way, today there are so many people who don't like some of the harder messages of the Bible. And so they don't want to hear it. They don't want to hear from their pastor. They don't want to hear from their mother. They don't want to hear from anybody. As long as it's just good news, we'll listen to that. Oh, man, we need to learn from these people. Jeremiah is saying, hey, listen, you guys, it's almost nighttime. And the Lord's going to cause you to stumble around in darkness and look for the light, but he'll turn it into the shadow of death. Scary stuff. By the way, all throughout the pages of Scripture, from Genesis chapter 1 to the very end of Revelation, we read about this contrast between light and darkness. And how people who turn to the dark. And this is one of those scriptures right here where it's the same theme. Paul talked about it. David talked about it. It's all throughout Jesus' ministry talking about light and dark. And you really need to understand that there is a light and a dark, a spiritually dark side and a spiritually light side. And it's not the force. It's demonic and devilish and godly and angelic. There are real forces that are not sci-fi or Star Trek. It's truly, the Lord talks about in his word, that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. Spiritual wickedness or darkness is kind of the idea there. It's what's going on. It's real. And man, we need to recognize that that's just true. It's what the Bible teaches. So these people had learned to callous themselves against the darkness. It's getting dark and they're not even recognizing it. Verse 17, but if ye will not hear it, my soul shall weep in secret places for your pride, and mine eyes shall weep sore and run down with tears because the Lord's flock is carried away captive. Again, this holds up Jeremiah as the weeping prophet. All throughout these pages of his book, we see this guy who says, oh, that my head were waters and that my eyes are rivers of water. Why? Because he was a weeping prophet. He was compassionate for the people and his heart ached for them. And again, you see that. Now, by the way, we know that's also the heart of the Lord. Well, I don't know about that, Lord. You're saying, Lord, you're dashing everybody in pots and smashing them together. That doesn't sound like you're very, oh, but you have to understand. Jesus said this, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. What did Jesus do? What was the heart of the Father? If you look at Christ, then you see the heart of the Father. There those people are killing God's only begotten Son, who he loved. And there was Jesus dying on the cross saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Jesus, as he was looking over Jerusalem, just like Jeremiah looking over Jerusalem, Jesus says that he wept over Jerusalem. And said, oh, if you would have let me gather you in like little chicks as a mother hen gathers her chicks, I would have done that. Jesus standing at the tomb of Lazarus, seeing all the people mourning at Lazarus' loss. It says there, the shortest verse in the Bible, but really a profound verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. Have you ever wondered why Jesus wept at Lazarus' tomb? Because he knew he was about to raise him from the dead. So was he weeping on Lazarus' behalf? I think not. Lazarus, well, maybe he was weeping, Lazarus is in heaven, and now he's got to bring him back. Oh, I'm sorry, Lazarus. Man, I got you up in heaven there for a few minutes, and I got to call you back down here. So sorry, buddy. Maybe that's why he was weeping, I don't know. Or maybe he was weeping because the people were so sad to see their friend Lazarus, and the Lord just felt their hurt and their pain. I believe the Lord does that. Maybe he was weeping because of their lack of faith. But be that as it may, the heart of the Lord, we do know it was compassionate. So yes, while all this judgment's going on, we know the heart of the Lord was that of weeping. And may the Lord keep us from a tearless heart for people in this world. I'm saddened to see what Christians do out on the streets of Portland, defending their belief in God and being all militant and angry without any compassion at all. There needs to be compassion because we see that embedded in Scripture. So Jeremiah is weeping, and he says, because the Lord's flock is being carried away. Say, verse 18, unto the king and to the queen, humble yourselves. Sit down, for your principality shall come down, even the crown of your glory. In other words, your crowns are going to fall off. Now, most scholars agree this is speaking of a specific king and queen. In Israel, oftentimes the queens didn't play much of a role. There was, however, one king and one queen that was very prideful, and they were going to be destroyed during the time of Jeremiah's prophecies. Most agree that this is the king whose name was Jehoiachin, and his queen mother, whose name was Nehushta. And so this guy's queen mother was a very powerful woman in the kingdom and caused trouble for the kingdom. And the Lord is warning them, saying, sit down, humble yourselves before me, and your crowns won't fall off, but they are going to fall off. The cities, verse 19, of the south shall be shut up, and none shall open them. Judah shall be carried away captive, all of it. It shall be wholly carried away captive. Lift up your eyes, and behold them that come from the north. Where is the flock that was given thee by thy beautiful flock? What wilt thou say when he shall punish thee? For thou hast taught them to be captains, and as chief over thee, shall not sorrows take thee as a woman in travail? Now there's some themes here that we've talked about. I'm not going to go into them. Things about the woman in travail as it relates to God's judgment. That's something that's a common theme throughout the Bible. Like labor pains in pregnancy. The Lord compares his judgment as those labor pains. But one of the things here, what will thou say, verse 21, when he shall punish thee? The point is, you'll have nothing to say. That's the scary part. Right now, you do have something to say about where you go and what you do, and that is, are you going to accept Christ or not? It's within your power to make a difference in what you say. It's out of your mouth that you have the power of life and death. And when you confess Christ and say, I believe in you, Jesus, that you came and died and rose again, if you say that with your mouth, you are speaking words of life. But if you say, I reject the Lord and I'm going to do things my way, you're speaking words of death. But when it all comes down, there's going to come that point where God ultimately will judge. And for some, I think it's just going to be at that judgment seat of, the great white throne judgment that's talked about at the end of the millennial kingdom, where those who rejected the Lord will stand before God. And what will they say at that point? It's kind of the same thing as here. There's nothing you can say at that point. It's always interesting. You know, suddenly I'm a soccer fan. Why? What was that guy's name? Zidane? What's his name? Quite a deal. If you didn't see the World Cup, which I'm sure you're all were glued to the TV set, or you were at church, but this guy is just walking down the field. You can see, as you see the video footage of this guy, he's walking, and he's trying to walk away from this guy. You can tell the guy is totally trash-talking him. And he's trying to walk away from him, and then all of a sudden you just see it. Something snaps in him. He turns around, takes his bald forehead, and just drills the guy in the chest with his head. Just a big, huge head, but poof, and the guy just paw, it falls down, wind knocked out of him, the guy falls down, and this guy just walks away. The guy that headbutted him. That's soccer, man. I like that. Woo! I can watch soccer if that's what it was. No, I'm sorry. That's bad. I'm still trying to figure out what people like about soccer. It's maybe because I don't understand the sport that much. And it's a communist sport, but... But the thing is, he comes on the news, you know, now it's all in the news, you know, what was happening? Well, the guy from Italy was talking trash about his mother and his sister and saying really bad things. And so the guy just finally couldn't take it anymore. And he kind of, it's kind of an Old West mentality. The guy's French. Now that's even more amazing. The guy is French. Oh man, I'm making all kinds of friends tonight. But I'll tell you something. You know, in those situations, you don't know what to think, because if what was being said was trash talking about the guy's mother and sister, you kind of, in a way, you kind of go, well, the guy should have shut his mouth. In some ways, you kind of go, boy. But then on the other hand, you're like, yeah, but children were watching. Is it really right to lash out? And, oh, and you know, you kind of wrestle with that. And there's all kinds of people talking now about what happened, debating whether the guy should have done it or not. And, you know, basically, the French lost probably because their best player got the red card and got kicked out. And there's all kinds of debate. Listen, when we stand before the Lord, nobody is going to say one word. There's no debate about what you've done. Your sin is sin, and you're not going to be able to say, well, but he was trash talking me, and so that's why I did that. There'd be no discussion, no debate at all. It'll be over, done. And so one of the things we need to remember is to really understand that God's judgment is once and for all, and there's nothing to be said. Don't you want to make sure things are right between you and the Lord now? When you can? When you do have something to say about it? And the Lord's given you, graciously given you a free will? Even though you and I are guilty of our sin, we can turn to the Lord right now and say, Lord, forgive me. You've got the power in your mouth right now to just confess your sins before God. And your sins will be made white as snow. He'll remember your sins no more. He'll put your sins as far as the east is from the west. Man, it's all right now in the power of the mouth, power of the tongue. The question is, what are we going to do about it? So, important stuff here. And these are all concepts that the Lord is trying to present. What are you going to say when it's time to be punished? The answer is nothing. Verse 22, and if thou say in thine heart, wherefore, why come these things upon me? For the greatness of thine iniquity are thine skirts discovered, and thy heels made bare. Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots? Then may ye also do good that are accustomed to do evil. In other words, you guys can't change your behavior. You can't change who you are, he's saying to the Jews in those days. Therefore, verse 24, will I scatter them as stubble that passeth away by the wind in the wilderness. This is thy lot, the portion of thy measure from me, saith the Lord, because thou hast forgotten me and trusted in falsehood. Now, mark that, trusting in falsehood. Mark that, because we're going to get into that a little bit here in a few more verses down the road here. Trusting in falsehoods. Therefore, verse 26, I will discover thy skirts upon thy face. So the Lord's painting kind of a funny little mental picture here. I'm lifting up your dress over your head. Why does he do that? That thy shame may appear. True story. I was doing a wedding. This is quite a few years ago. And this is down in Southern Oregon. We cranked out 2-3 weddings every Saturday down there. It was a lot of weddings. But this one wedding just sticks in my memories, because we were just talking. It was kind of hot and muggy, sort of like it is in here tonight, you know. But you're up there on the stage with all the lights, and the wedding was going down, and I started the wedding, and the bride, the groom, and the bride's maid of honor was her sister. And we were just talking, and you know, the funny thing about this, when people pass out, you know, you really can't see it coming. It's a lot of times you can't see it coming. People are just looking at you, and all of a sudden, boom. You know, you're just like, want to grab, you know, you want to try to, well anyway, this poor girl, now we're standing on the stage, and there's about 8 steps from the front corner of the stage down to the lowest level. She's standing right on the edge of the stage, and suddenly I just see her go backwards down the long way of the stage there, and she just goes kaboom, boom, and she's laying on the floor. Now, normally at this point I stop the wedding, and we just kind of, but the bride was saying, do not stop this wedding. And suddenly I'm looking down, this lady's out here passed out, but before I could even decide what to do, the father of the bride, who's also the father of the maid of honor, he grabs his daughter by the ankles, this is a true story, and starts dragging her out of the room. All the while her dress is being lifted up over her head as he's dragging. I'm just, oh my goodness. And it's just, do not stop this wedding. So I went on and just continued to. Now, while he's dragging her up, I also noticed her head was like bouncing on there. Now, fortunately, she was okay. She just a little fainting spell, and everything was okay. But how embarrassing! You know, I was like, that dad. Oh man, what was he thinking? I don't remember why I told that. Oh yeah, the dress. The dress being lifted up over her head. That's Israel. How embarrassing. See, the Lord's saying, I'm gonna show everybody what you've done. How did the Lord do that? How did the Lord show everybody Israel's ugliness and their sinfulness? By writing all these stories in His Word for centuries of nations to read about. Here we are in Portland, Oregon in 2006 going, Israel, look what they did. But before we get too comical about the dress lifting over their head, are we really any better as a nation? As I read Jeremiah's book, I think we're pretty close. We're about in the same place. And the Lord's going to owe Israel an apology if He doesn't expose our ugliness for what it is. We need to be careful. Another little story on this one. Did you guys read about Wimbledon this week? Wimbledon was going down. You know, and all the line judges, they all are given kind of common uniforms. So all the line judges are dressed the same. And at Wimbledon, officials had problems with their new uniforms, with more than 60 pairs of pants splitting open. So 60 of the line judges' pants split open. Usually as line judges bending over during matches, the umpire said, Stuart Taylor said, there was a lot of accidents and ripping sounds. It was embarrassing. These poor guys. In the same way, Israel's sin was ripped wide open and seen by all. And check out verse 26. I have seen thine adulteries and thy neighings. Remember what neighing was? He said of the men, you're neighing like a horse after another man's wife. Longing like a horse, neighing for something. The lewdness of thy whoredom and thine abominations on the hills of the fields. Woe unto thee, O Jerusalem. Wilt thou not be made clean? When shall it once be? Now the Lord in verse 27 saying, I have seen your adulteries. Mark this down in your notes. Hebrews 4:13 says, neither is there any creature that is not manifest before His sight, but all things are naked and open before Him with which we have to do. And so we need to understand that the Lord sees all. There's nothing that we can hide under the skirts of sort of looking spiritual or looking religious. The Lord sees it all. And that's the point He's saying to Israel. Chapter 14 is a chapter about famine and drought that's coming into the land because of their sinfulness. Now, what is it? Is it spiritual famine or physical famine? Most scholars believe both. They went through a physical famine, but also they went through a radical spiritual famine. Chapter 14, the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah concerning the dearth or the drought. Judah mourneth, and the gates thereof languisheth. They are black unto the ground, and the cry of Jerusalem is gone up. The cry of Jerusalem. It's funny how people cry to the Lord when they're in real trouble, going through real difficulty. I hope we're not like that. I hope you cry to the Lord right now when things are good. Then it won't be such a stranger, or you won't be such a strange thing to the Lord when suddenly things are bad. You're like, oh, Lord, help me. And the Lord's saying, who are you? I never really knew you. No, I'd rather be really tight with the Lord when things are good. Hopefully you'll do that too. And so, verse 3, and their nobles have sent their little ones to the waters. They came to the pits and found no water. They returned with their vessels empty. They were ashamed and confounded and covered their heads. Because the ground was chapped, for there was no rain in the earth, the plowmen were ashamed. They covered their heads. Yea, the hand also calved in the field and forsook it because there was no grass. The wild donkeys did stand in high places. They snuffed up the wind like dragons. Their eyes did fail because there was no grass. O Lord, our iniquities testify against us. Do thou it for thy name's sake, for our backslidings are many, and we have sinned against thee. Here's Jeremiah doing something that I find interesting, and that is he's confessing the sins of a nation, but did you notice he said we? He said we have done these things. That's a common thing among the prophets. When we get to the book of Daniel, we're going to see Daniel, who not one mention of sinfulness or doubt in his faith or anything. We see Daniel just as this great spiritual giant, and yet when he confesses the sins of a nation, he uses the word we and us and our sins. I hope we're careful about that. When you're confessing sins of this nation, don't say, Lord, forgive all those wacko people in San Francisco. Forgive all the worldly people in New York City. No, you know what? That really sounds pharisaical. And we have to take ownership of all of our own sins. In fact, jot down Luke chapter 18. Let me read to you just a little thing that Jesus said on this. Two men went up into the temple, Luke 18:10, to pray. One was a Pharisee and one was a publican or a sinner. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee and I am not that I am not as other men are, extortioners and unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican here, the sinner. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all I possess. But the publican, standing afar off, would not so much lift his eyes to heaven, but smote himself upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful unto me, a sinner. And Jesus said, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, the Pharisee. For everyone that exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. It's pharisaical for us to pray, oh, Lord, forgive those people down there or over there or across the street or whatever. No. We need to take ownership for our nation as a sinful country and say, Lord, we have sinned against you. And that's what Jeremiah does. He says, Lord, our iniquities testify against us. Oh, verse 8, hope, the hope of Israel, the Savior thereof in time of trouble. Why shouldest thou be as a stranger in the land, as a wayfaring man that turneth aside to tarry for a night? Why shouldest thou be as a man astonished, as a mighty man that cannot save? Yet thou, O Lord, art in the midst of us, and we are called by thy name. Leave us not. Thus saith the Lord unto this people, thus have they loved to wander. They have not refrained their feet. Therefore the Lord doth not accept them. He will now remember their iniquities and visit their sins. Then said the Lord unto me, pray not for this people for their good. When they fast, I will not hear their cry. When they offer burnt offering and an oblation, I will not accept them. But I will consume them by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence. Then said I, oh Lord God, behold, the prophets say unto them, ye shall not see the sword, neither shall ye have famine, but I will give you assured peace in this place. Now pause for a moment. Jeremiah is interceding on behalf of these people, these wicked people who had turned against the Lord. Now remember the words that I mentioned to you about trusting in falsehood, chapter 13, verse 25. What falsehoods were they trusting in? They were trusting in the prophets, all the other prophets, the non-Jeremiah prophets. They were trusting in them saying, oh yeah, they said everything's going to be rosy. We're going to have peace. We're not going down by the sword. Everything's going to work out great. And Jeremiah is even saying, Lord, you know, the prophets have prophesied that we're going to be all right. Right? Now, I have to say I can sort of understand Jeremiah's pain here just a little bit. Just a little. Not even really a fraction, but just a little. What's that? Well, Jeremiah, it seems that he's kind of almost doubting the prophecies that he's laid upon the people of Israel, saying, you guys are going down, you're totally toast. And then he's going, Lord, all these other prophets are saying everything's going to be great. Can I pray for that? Is that good? It's all going to work out good like they're all saying? In the same way, I think the pastors that really teach the Bible and go through the scriptures, oh, it's so perhaps even tempting in some ways to try to soften up the message of the Bible and say, oh, you know, hell, well, God is so good, he wouldn't send people to hell. That's a good message, and that's what everybody else is saying. A lot of the other churches are teaching that now. And so when I get to a passage on hell, I have a choice to make. Am I going to teach really what the Bible says, or am I going to teach what feels good to the people listening? And Jeremiah, in a way, you can almost see him blink here. Lord, are these other prophets right? Maybe I've been drinking my bath water. Maybe I'm a little off course here, Lord. And let's see what the Lord has to say about that. So he's saying, oh Lord, verse 13, behold, the prophets say, you shall not see the sword. Verse 14, then the Lord said unto me, the prophets prophesy lies in my name. I sent them not, neither have I commanded them, neither spake unto them. They prophesy unto you a false vision and divination and a thing of nothing and the deceit of their heart. Therefore, thus saith the Lord concerning the prophets that prophesy in my name, and I sent them not, yet they say, sword and famine shall not be in this land. By sword and famine shall those prophets be consumed. May that be a word to the pastors who are prophesying falsely and teaching falsely today. I say that humbly and really sadly, but there's a lot of pastors who are misleading a lot of people today. That's a sad thing. Verse 16, and the people to whom they prophesy shall be cast out into the streets of Jerusalem because of the famine and the sword, and they shall have none to bury them, neither their wives nor their sons nor their daughters, for I will pour their wickedness upon them. Therefore thou shalt say this word unto them, let mine eyes run down with tears night and day, and let them not cease, for the virgin daughter of my people is broken with a great breach, with a very grievous blow. If I go forth into the field, then behold the slain with the sword. And if I enter into the city, then behold them that are sick with famine. Yea, both the prophet and the priest go about into the land that they know not. Hast thou utterly rejected Judah? Hath thy soul loathed Zion? Why hast thou smitten us, and there is no healing for us? We looked for peace, and there is no good, and for the time of healing, and behold, trouble. We acknowledge, O Lord, our wickedness and iniquity of our fathers, for we have sinned against thee. Do not abhor us. For thy name's sake, do not disgrace the throne of thy glory. Remember, break not thy covenant with us. And are there any among the vanities of the Gentiles that can cause rain? Or can the heavens give showers? Art not thou he, O Lord God? Therefore, we will wait upon thee, for thou hast made all these things. Now, here Jeremiah has made this eloquent prayer, and it sounds very similar. If you're a Bible student, this prayer really resonates in your heart as one that maybe you've almost heard before. Why? Because there were other prophets of the Old Testament who appealed to the Lord based on his name. Lord, your name is on the line here. These are your people. And if you recall, Moses and Samuel, particularly as those guys prayed in that way, do you guys remember how it turned out? The Lord heard their prayer, and the prophets who say, Lord, your name, your reputation, bless these people based on who you are. It's the same kind of prayer that Jeremiah is praying here. And Moses and Samuel praying those same prayers were successful. So, is the Lord going to hear this prayer? What's God going to say to this great holy man, this prophet who's just a spiritual giant? What's the Lord going to say to this powerful prayer that is very much like Moses, very much like Samuel? What's he going to say? We'll find out on Wednesday next as we get into chapter 15.